we continue worshiping together this morning, attune your hearts to hear these words taken from the prophet Isaiah, the 61st chapter, beginning with the first verse. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our Lord, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. They will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord to display his glory. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants shall be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge that they are a people whom God has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My whole being shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its shoots, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. Please remain risen as we listen now to the words of the Gospel according to John, taken from the first chapter and beginning with the sixth verse. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. This is the testimony given by John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny it, but confessed, "I am not the Messiah." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Well, who are you? Let us have an answer for those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been seen that they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Why are you baptizing if you are neither the Messiah nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water. Among you stands one whom you do not know, the one who is coming after me. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals." This took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Hear what the Spirit is saying.
We invite our children through fifth grade to join Miss Whitney up at the front as we move into the time of the sermon and the message. Our kids will go up for children's worship. We're so glad to be able to extend this ministry to our youngest. Friends, if you've been journeying with us through Advent this season, you'll know that anacrusis is a, for many of us, new word that we've been learning. Anacrusis are the notes before the first downbeat of a song, and we've been using that musical term as a metaphor for a beginning, for an entering in to something. And just as an anacrusis is the entry into a piece of music, Advent is for us an entry point, a beginning of not only a new season, but a new Christian year. During the season, we've been offering to you prayer cards, which I hope you've been picking up and utilizing through your week. And we pray that these for you will be an anacrusis, an entry into time together with God in prayer. As we prepare to reflect on our scripture from Isaiah today, let us pause and breathe in and out together, and I'll lift up one of the breath prayers from this week's prayer card. Let us pray. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news. Amen. Eschatology. It's a word that popped up last week during the sermon, and I had several folk comment on it afterward, and want to pick it up a little bit today. The word is from the Greek words eschatos, meaning at the last or uttermost, and logia, meaning utterance or speech. Eschatology, then, is what we say about the last things. Christian theology speaks of eschatology as the study of how the last things, that is our vision of the uttermost future, shapes the present, giving us a sense of purpose and guidance for the living of our days. Think about it this way. What we hope for is what we will work for. What we anticipate in the future is what we will sacrifice for. What we yearn to see come to fruition is what we may be able to give our lives to. The vision that we look to is the vision of God for the whole creation, an image that's fleshed out in the biblical narratives and in biblical poetry, in the law and in the prophets. That vision is a peaceable kingdom, a world infused with loving kindness, with humility and generosity and justice. It's a world in which God's life of self-giving love is reflected across the face of the whole earth. The vision of God's creation restored is what we believe is the uttermost vision, the goal for all that is. This consummation of God's creative design is not simply a nice idea, something that we can cross-stitch and frame and put on our wall. Rather, imagine that vision as living, as breathing, and as stealing in to this present moment to woo us toward God and God's way of love. Spirit is the instigator of this work. As the ancient Nicene Creed states, Spirit speaks through the prophets. And the prophets from Isaiah up until today proclaim and cultivate the eschatological vision. How's that one? That's another fun word. Eschatological. That one rolls off the tongue. You should try it, really. No, I'm not kidding. Prophets from all time, throughout all time, proclaim and cultivate this vision of God's future. And Spirit is an equal opportunity employer in this prophetic work. All those who are in cahoots with Spirit, breathing in the vision and seeking to live it, go around scattering seeds of the kingdom and turning things over and turning things upside down for the sake of the kingdom, just as the earth in a garden gets tilled to welcome new life. Spirit is stirring things in our passage today from Isaiah. This part of the book, referred to as the third Isaiah, is from the time when Israel had returned to Jerusalem following years of exile in Babylon. The Persian king Cyrus had defeated the Babylonians and decreed in 539 BCE that the exiles should return to their homeland and rebuild their city and their temple. This, of course, was cause for great rejoicing. But the return home was proving to be disappointing and challenging and discouraging. I was struck by one scholar's description of what was going on at the time as, quote, frustration and humiliation over the failure to rebuild the city and temple to match its former glory, and the failure to reconcile the economic disparities and the religious and political factions within the city. Now that sounds achingly familiar, not only for the Jerusalem of our day, but for our own nation. Economic disparities and religious and political factions that seem incapable of reconciliation, and a focus on a perceived former glory or greatness to which some want to return. We know something about that. The city of Jerusalem has been fought over and fought for. It's been used and abused as a political pawn for centuries. Notice, if you will, that in our text today, the devastations of many generations, that's the quote from our text, the devastations of many generations is found in that text. That text was written in the 6th century BCE. And it's already talking about the devastations of many generations. The dynamics surrounding the city of Jerusalem, religious, political, economic, tribal, are ancient. And complex. And my learning curve on those issues continue to be steep. But what I do feel qualified to comment upon today is the way that Jerusalem is so consistently lifted up in the prophetic texts as a locus for God's vision to take root. And mind you, not as a magic door through which Christ will burst when some predicted combination of historical factors lines up, but rather that that vision will take root as a community in which people, with their hearts and their lives mended, experience peace with justice and joyfully and simply live together. Jerusalem, also known as Zion or the City of David, is mentioned 108 times in the book of Isaiah alone. 108. Perhaps it's been a center of this hoped-for vision, this future fulfillment, this restoration, because the city itself has so consistently been bruised and broken. Because if reconciliation and peace and love and compassion and justice can reign in Jerusalem, well, that would have to signal nothing less than divine fulfillment. But in the meantime, until that happens, Spirit continues to stir and to prompt and reveal what God anoints and loves and intends. And in Isaiah 61, we see that God anoints, and that means simply to bless or lift up or to call or to empower. God anoints those who bring good news to the oppressed, who bind up the brokenhearted, who proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoner, who proclaims the year of the Lord's favor. And that's not, oh, God is going to like us. That, by the way, refers to the year of Jubilee, which was an ancient Jewish practice of debt forgiveness. Economics, slavery, poverty, marginalization, these are the things that God is concerned about. God cares for those who mourn amidst the painful circumstances of their lives and intends to empower them to reclaim their agency so that they who have suffered most, will be the ones to restore all that has been devastated. Not someone riding in to save them, but they get to take up their lives afresh and be the agents of that life, that hope, that new thing, because they're the ones who know what they need anyway. And God is going to help them do it. Ultimately, their grief will be transformed into praise and joy. In this passage today, we hear clearly and unequivocally, God loves justice. God loves justice. Anyone who wants to argue that our faith does not include at its heart a commandment to do justice is not reading the book. God loves justice. Robbery and wrongdoing, not so much. Hope, healing, freedom, sustenance and equity, agency, justice and joy. These are marks of God's intended future, and God anoints those who long for this future and who participate with God in its fulfillment. This is the call of the people Israel, to be primary agents of God's vision through their way of life together and their work with God to bring about all that God loves and intends. And they are to be a witness, you'll notice in the passage, to all nations. God's vision is not an Israel-first vision, if what that means is hoarding the gifts of God. Israel is blessed and given a responsibility to participate with God in the work of cultivating God's vision. Israel, like John the Baptizer, is called to point to God to help prepare the way for God's love and mercy and justice to take root. From age to age, God's faithful ones, Jews, Gentiles, Jesus followers, Muslims, take up this call with gratitude and with seriousness and with joy. Those who have breathed in God's vision of saving grace and right relationship, of mercy and justice, plant seeds and prepare the soil now for God's vision to emerge in the fullness of time. Anyone who's ever participated in the performing arts knows that the call time is the time when you are supposed to show up. It's when you're supposed to show up and be ready to perform. And those who have, is that right? Did I get that right? That's the right definition. Okay, just checking. It's when you're supposed to show up and be ready to perform. And those who have been stirred by Spirit, who've breathed in God's vision, and who use their breath to sing God's love song, understand that any moment may be the call time. That moment when God will call them to be present and to perform, to speak or to act or to give for the sake of love and mercy and justice. And so what I want us to understand is that because of this, because the call time is all time, the cultivation of God's vision for the future is happening in the world all the time. At every moment in time, there is someone, somewhere, often against all odds, preparing the way and planting seeds of the kingdom through acts of courage and humility and generosity and patience and persistence and resistance and love. And this is why we can pray with confidence that all day long God is working for good in the world. Because at every place, at every time, Spirit stirs and infuses the world and people respond and are planting seeds and preparing the way. This cultivation happens everywhere, not just in fertile places where it's easy, but in places where the soil is hard and barren and dry, where hopelessness has taken root, where generations and cycles of devastation have sapped creativity and silenced voices and stolen dignity, in places where people can't imagine that anyone would ever even see, much less care for them. And yet, in those places, even there, God's faithful ones risk themselves. They risk their hope. They risk their faith. And they plant seeds of hope and seeds of faith and seeds of peace and of love. They turn things over and they turn things around for the sake of the vision, for the sake of God's beloved ones. A couple of weeks ago, at the first session of our Advent Justice series, I was reminded of an extraordinary phenomenon that occurred earlier this year in the desert, 4 hours south of Los Angeles. Lies Anza Borrego, California's largest state park. In March of this year, due to a remarkable amount of steady rain over the winter and mild temperatures, the deserts in the park, usually a monochromatic tan, dusty, dry, burst into color and became covered with flowers and vegetation. It's a thing. It's a thing called a super bloom. And it's rare. People from nations around the world streamed into the park to behold the beautiful sight. And get this, a park ranger is quoted as saying, "Some of these seeds have been underground for maybe decades, if not a century or more." "We just don't know," he says. "Some of these places have not seen water in 10, 15, 20 years, and now they're a blanket of flowers." Seeds that get planted in the earth or in a person's life or in a community through the love and care of another, hold the promise of new life. even though the flowers and the fruit may be a long time coming. So everywhere you are, beloved of God, even in the places where hopelessness has taken root, plant seeds of God's future, seeds of the kingdom. This will take many forms in your personal attitudes and in communal protest and spiritual practices and political advocacy and how we spend our time and for whom we will risk our safety. You likely won't see the seeds grow up in all their glory, but that doesn't mean your labors are in vain. In relationships that seem broken, in lives that are brittle and dry, in hearts grown hard under the trampling feet of betrayal and hardship, in a nation and world challenged by so much that threatens to undermine God's way of love and peace, and in tender places where hope is sprouting and needs encouragement, and in full-on super bloom places, wherever you are, look for inspiration and guidance to the future. A future you can confidently anticipate because our God is faithful. Spirit stirs and woos and invites us, you and me, to live the future vision now. The call time is now. It's now.